Jesus said in John chapter 12, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. There's a principle there that Jesus lived and taught. Because he lives, we can live also. A few announcements this morning. The evening service is here at 6 o'clock. This Wednesday evening, there's no prayer meeting service here. Instead, there's a parent-teachers meeting at the school. And that's at announced for 7:30. And also, parents that have students starting next year are welcome and encouraged to be there also. School devotions for this week, Wilbur Zare, school cleaning, Dave Devay. Host family for next Sunday is Steve Zare. And to pick up Violet next Sunday is Eugene Hirsch. Also, I believe on the bulletin board back there, there's a program that Jason put up that's for our ordination plan here for 3 weeks. I think it's 3 weeks from today, beginning the 13th, I think the 10th. So you can look there at the program, and there's more of those available. Probably be more later on available. Are there any other announcements? Turn with me to John chapter 20. We have the account here of that beautiful Easter morning, that first Easter morning, many, many years ago. Story of Mary Magdalene, how she came to the sepulcher early when it was dark. She came and it says the stone was taken away. I believe I'll just simply read this chapter this morning with really not much, if any, comment. It's a beautiful story. John 20, beginning with verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early while it was yet dark unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and that other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen, yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. I believe the message in this chapter, in this reading, is that of believing. That of faith, of believing in the risen Lord. He had to somewhat reprimand or remind Thomas. Thomas is a man of weakness. But he reminded him not to be faithless, but to be believing. And I think Thomas believed, because we see his response there. He simply said, My Lord and my God. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Father, for your mercies. We thank you, Father, that the tomb is empty this morning. We thank you that you are at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. We just pray your blessing upon our group here this morning. As we endeavor to remember, as we endeavor to commemorate your death and suffering, and all that that implies, we know that it is only because of that we can have the hope of eternal life. It's not because of our goodness, because there is none. We pray, Father, for each one here this morning. We pray that there will be your word, and that your spirit will be present. We claim the promise that your word will not return unto you void. We pray for the children here this morning, and for each person, older people, young people, bless them. Pray for your people today, Christian people across the world, that they are thinking and commemorating this Easter day. Father, we pray for the lost about us. We pray that there would be a vision, that there would be we would be as salt as you intend us to be. We just ask your blessing again this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Brother Steve will be bringing the message this morning, so we'll turn the time over to him now.
Like for you to turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. I'd like to read verses 28, start in verse 28. To welcome you all here, the visitors, all of you, I want you to be welcome in our communion service. If we remember what it was all about to have Jesus Christ here on earth, what his plan was, what he was really looking for when he came. This story in the last chapter here, the story I'm looking at is the one that where a couple of the disciples, I think maybe Peter was one of them, were walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the town of Emmaus, and this was after the crucifixion. Jesus was buried. I don't know if that's where they lived. I don't know what was going on, but they were going that direction, and it was the evening time. And If we break into the story here in verse 28, we see Jesus is walking with them. So verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us, when he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 together. And they were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. As I read over the life of Jesus, the last couple days of the life of Jesus, the weeks, as I thought about the passion of Christ, his passion there, and all that he went through, the beatings, the mockery, the scourging, everybody rejecting him. And I think, what did he put up with it all for? But you know, Jesus did it all for love. It was all for love. It was all in pursuit of love. He was looking for a wife. He was looking for a lover. He was looking for somebody that returned love to him. And I know, you know, we as humans, we do silly things. You know, us, you know, young men, young girls. And all kinds of ridiculous things take place because you're looking for love. You're trying to get the attention of somebody else. And some of them are silly and some of them are okay and some of them are embarrassing. But nothing has ever been done. No greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for a friend. And you'd never do that because then there'd be no point in getting married. You'd be dead. So you've never done that. Even for your friend, you've never done that. But Christ did that. And, you know, towards the end there, as Jesus, he is pursuing this love. He wasn't doing very good. He wasn't doing very good at all in the popular realm, you know, in the primaries or the caucuses. He wasn't doing good. He wasn't doing good in popular opinion and the popular votes. And even when he was hanging on the cross and I'm thirsty. Not very many people cared about that either. Now we have this little thing going on in our house, and I'm not even sure how it started, but when I get up in the morning and I finally get woke up, I go back to my office and I begin to read the Bible, begin to pray. And usually about a half hour later, I hear something out in the kitchen. And I know pretty quick I'll hear steps coming down the hallway. And every morning she brings me this cup of tea. And she does it because she loves me. And I give her a kiss on the cheek and we talk a while. But Jesus didn't rate very well even in that. Even in the pursuit of love, even when he was thirsty, even at the most crucial time of his life, there was just a small group of people that he could say had actually begun to get attached to him. But most of what he did get was rejection. What he got from his lover was rejection. And by all human calculations, he was a complete failure. But I found out in my own life, it's one thing to date, it's one thing to get married, but I think, you know, love is an interesting thing. It doesn't die all that easy. And once that spark of love to begin to take root in his disciples' life, there was something inside of them that just couldn't die, just couldn't let go. And there was something in there that after all those years together with his disciples, he had implanted this love of his inside of their hearts, that now they begin to realize how much they actually love Jesus. And as they were walking down this road, it's just this dusty highway down the road, down to their village, and it was getting dark, and this man drops in out of nowhere, and they don't know it's Jesus. All they know is they hear this man talking, and it's sounding an awful lot like something they loved. And something inside of them was saying, "Ah, I think I'm in love." And they, when this man finally, you know, they're getting ready to go into their house, and they don't know where he's going, they're saying, "Come on in with us. Abide with us." And then, you know, how he disappeared on him, and all of a sudden, that was Jesus. And they got up and they headed right back to Jerusalem. Where's Jesus at? We got to find Jesus. We got to find somebody that we know knows Jesus. We got to tell somebody about this thing. And they said, even during this time when Jesus was talking to us, there was something inside of our hearts that was burning in there. And out of that burning in their heart, they were saying, "Abide with us. We want you to abide with us." And they were talking about Jesus. They didn't even know what they were talking about. But I would like this morning to somehow in this communion service get you into a frame of mind where that is, if it's not, that is the desire of your heart, the one burning passion in your heart, that you would say, like these disciples did, "Jesus, I want you to abide with me. Abide with me." And that is the one burning desire in your heart, that Christ would be burning and abiding in your life. I want you to just keep your hands in the Bible here. Don't slam your Bible shut and put it down if you can help it. There's something else I want to look at here in a few minutes. But I think about this burning passion that needs to be in the lives of us. You know, I have to think about, actually it's my dad's first cousin. I went to visit him the other day, and he has these Springer Spaniel puppies. These dogs, really, some of them are kind of puppies, some of them are dogs, and he loves to train dogs. He's been doing it for 25 years. He trains them to retrieve, and he takes them to trials. But one of the things, and he took them out, and he took a couple out of the kennels, and he was showing me how they work. He said the one most important thing about these dogs is that they have a burning passion to retrieve. They've got to have a burning passion to retrieve. He said if they don't have that, I get rid of them. And I'll tell you what, those dogs had a passion to retrieve. I was amazed. He said, you know, he said the greatest reward, he said, you know, when you know that they have that burning passion to retrieve, when the greatest reward you can possibly give them is a chance, one more chance, to go out and retrieve. And he didn't feed them dog biscuits, he didn't give them anything, any treats, any reward, other than another chance to retrieve. He said, then you know you've got one with that burning passion. And he told me something else. He said, you know what? These Springer Spaniels, said, why not Labradors? Why not something else? Why Springer Spaniels? He said, I always liked them. He said, you know, there's two kinds of Springer Spaniels. And I didn't realize all this. He said, you have the show dogs. And he goes to shows, these trials. You have the show dogs. And these are the Springer Spaniels that are bred for their looks, and they look really nice, and they got all the puffs on the cheeks and everything that's supposed to be. But he said, you know, those are the ones that look nice, but those aren't the work dogs. Those are not the kind of dogs he has. The kind of dogs he has are the work dogs. These are the ones that go out in the trials and they retrieve and they work. And they're bred for something else. They're bred for the inside of them, for the attitude. He said, those are the ones. You know, he said, you know how they get selected out of the beautiful look? They don't always look beautiful, but they breed those out for the ones that are easy to train. He said, that is the fundamental difference. He said, you take all those show dogs, you have no idea. Some of them could bite you, some of them can be hard-headed, but they look nice. But the work dogs, they have two things. They have a burning passion to retrieve, and they're very sensitive to training. And he said, once you have that burning passion, you can easily shape this dog to do anything you want it to do. Now, I'd like to just say something about that. You know, often, this is just a side note here, about the show dogs. You know, oftentimes we think about the Phariseeism and that, you know, the more separate we are from the world, we think of those kind of people as a show dog, you know, white on the outside and dead bones inside. But I'd like to tell you there's another kind of show dog. And that is the show dog that, you know, that I think we can get into this thing of reacting to the Pharisees. And either way, you're in the wrong show. You need to do like Lonnie Beck did and get out of the circus. Stop working for the circus and start abiding in Christ. You need to get into the right show. But that was the fundamental difference. And, you know, maybe sometimes people ask you, I've heard this quite a bit, you know, what is it? What do you think about all of us coming to Tangent? What do you think about this church getting so big? And I'll just tell you really quick what I think. I'll just boil down all the questions that we've asked, all the questions that we're going to ask, all the baptismal vows that you may be asked. And I'll just make it really simple for you so you can understand it. The people that are welcome at Tangent, anybody's welcome at Tangent, but the people that make themselves a part of Tangent need to have that burning desire in their hearts where they say, I want Christ to abide in my life. I want to be able to hear the voice of God in my life. And if you have that burning desire in your life that Christ would abide with you, who cares what the rest of the church thinks? Who cares what the rest of the people think? And I think you need to spend less time thinking about what people think and what Tangent thinks and what each other thinks and what my friend thinks. And spend more time trying to think about how I can abide in Christ. Amen. And if you don't have that burning passion in your life to abide in Christ and have Christ abide in you, then Tangent Mennonite Church has every right to be concerned about your motives for joining this church. Now, you may say, well, what about growth? You know, what about growth? And I'm all for growth. But I'm afraid sometimes we substitute that whole growth clause to explain a life that has absolutely no burning passion to serve Christ. You know, he told me, he said, you never want to, I think this is a good thought for me. He said, you know, you never want to crush that spirit. You never want to crush that spirit of retrieving. When I get this little puppy and it's just this little ball of fur, you never want to crush that spirit through discipline or anything else. That passion to retrieve, you just want to encourage that. And he said, I take a little pair of rolled up socks and I begin to toss it around the room and just get that drive going in that puppy. You know, I believe in growth. But these puppies have something born inside of them that you can't just blow out of the water. You know, unless we have that thing born within us, we don't have growth. We're not going to have growth. You're a poodle. You're something else. And you're never going to have that burning passion that comes with that. Now, I'd like to just move on here. And while we're at this place in our Bible, if you're still at Luke 24, the next chapter in your Bible is John 1. The very next verse there is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's an important verse to remember. Just tuck that away somewhere. Write it down on your notes if you're keeping notes. I'd like to refer back to that verse. We identify what the Word was there. Now, I'd like to go to John 15. I'd like to read, starting verse 4, and I'm going to read a few verses there. It says in John 15, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, He is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather themselves and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Now let me explain it to you this way, this thing about abiding. We have this over and over again in this chapter. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, something is going to happen. And I would explain it this way. You think about a dam. You think about a concrete. Now maybe you can visualize a dam in your mind. I've been to the Grand Coulee Dam. I've been to the Hoover Dam in the state of Nevada, I believe it is. These are tremendously big structures. You park at the top of one of those things and look down across all that concrete. And all that went into it, these humongous structures. And this dam is parked there in a strategic location. And up in the mountains, out of the heavens, out of the clouds, and because of the temperature, the rain begins to fall, and it begins to form ice packs and snow packs. And these things begin to thaw out, and these rivers and these little pools form and run down into these valleys. And because of the dam, because you are there, because you are placed in this strategic location, these things begin to back up behind this. Behind this dam, and this thing begins to collect and accumulate and to pool in this reservoir behind this dam because the dam's there. And then somewhere far, far below the surface, many feet below the surface, down where nobody can see what's happening, this door slides open. And suddenly these thousands of pounds of pressure begin to flow through these doors and splash through these rooms and through these turrets, and these huge wheels begin to spin. And they start going around faster, and this pressure is just flowing through there. And the power begins to generate and go up through those high lines and across the valleys. And the power that is measured from this dam isn't measured in miles per hour or acres per day or pounds per shift. But the power generated in this dam is far more than you could produce from an airplane or a tractor or a factory. And all this is done because the dam's sitting there. And the dam's abiding in the water. And the water's abiding in the dam. And the dam's abiding in the water, and the water's flowing through the dam. And that is a picture of abiding. Now how do you and I abide? We're not dams. We're not concrete. We're not 900 feet tall. We don't stop much water, at least in Oregon. How do you and I abide in Christ? Okay? Verse 7. I'd like to look at verse 7. Verse 7 says in chapter 15, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." John chapter 1, verse 1. "The Word became flesh." So the Word was flesh and dwelt among us. That Word is the Word of God. And the Bible tells us if we abide in Christ, if we abide in this Word, and this Word abides in me. Okay? So I believe that, first of all, we have the Word of God. It's one of the things that needs to pool up and to accumulate inside of this reservoir, inside of this heart of mine. Inside of this experience of mine, the Word of God has to be real in my life. It has to be something I accumulate and read and just go through and soak up. And then it says this. It says, "You shall ask what you will." And to me that is speaking about a prayer life. A life of prayer where I get in before God and I beg God for the things that I need in my life. And I beg God that He would send the blessing down and that things would rain down into this pool and into this accumulating this reservoir and all the needs in my life. I'm begging God for these things. And then faith. You shall ask what you will and it shall be done. And I believe these are the three things that need to accumulate in my life and build up in my reservoir and flow through my life and turn the turbines that generate the power, that produce the fruit, that keep me from sin, that keep me from sinning with my mouth and sinning with my mind and sinning in my actions and sinning against my fellow church members and fellow Christians and sinning all over the place, that keeps us from sinning. This is where we get the power. Is the Word of God and prayer and faith. So this reservoir needs to be filled with this. And the more I fill this reservoir, I believe when I read the Bible, I know that when I read the Bible and I begin to make this real in my life and ask in the prayer of faith for the eyes to see what this Word is saying about me and saying for me and what I need to do. And then by faith, I say, I'm going to obey this Word of God. I'm going to do what this Bible says. Then the power begins to accumulate in my life. And I would just add to this that as I read my Bible, there's many things about the Bible I would love to have that, you know, even the areas of, we think of the things that are way out there, you know, maybe miracles and people dramatically being healed. And I would just say this, that I believe all those things, all those far-fetched things that we in our circles think are far-fetched. Yeah, we believe in, but it just seems like maybe they don't happen often enough. And all the possibilities that are in the Bible are contingent upon these things that we abide in. On our obedience to the Word of God, in our prayer life, and in our faith. And I believe those things are possibilities. I believe the power of God is real enough that these things can generate those kind of things to happen in our midst, even today. But you know, so many times we let the reservoir run dry. The turbines start to slow down and stop turning and the dust accumulates in there. Everything dries out and the wind blows in a few leaves and there's empty coffee cups laying here and there and the floor is covered with sunflower seeds. And there I sit. A great big monument to what used to be happening and what could have happened and what should be happening. Great big old show dog instead of a work dog. A follower instead of an abider. And often this happens because I try to get by on devotional time. I try to get by on time with God instead of a devotional life. Instead of a life with God, I try to get by with time with God. Instead of devotional life, I try to get by on devotional time. And I'd like to just impress upon your mind that there's a tremendous difference between devotional time, 15, 20 minutes, half hour, 2 hours, devotional time with God, and a devotional life with God. Are you getting that impressed into your mind? That is the whole reason I'm standing up here, spending my time preaching this, is because I want you to get into your mind that we have got to be abiders in Christ, not just time spenders with Christ. I want you, when you walk to the door and you swing open the door and you walk into where your friends are, you've always got this thing in your mind. When I go in here and I'm going to start having coffee, these words are going to start flowing out of his mouth. Something is going to happen here. And I'm having devotional time with Christ through this time. Instead, we get done, we slam the Bible, we put on our boots and we walk out the door. And the moment you get done having abided with Christ, is the moment you start operating with the flesh. And so we have twice a year, we have communion. And so we get by on a scheduled communion instead of a life of communion. And we need to get this impressed in our minds. John 14:16 says, I will pray the Father and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. That He may abide... Now, we get used to all kinds of time frames. You know, it's Christmas time, it's communion time, it's bedtime, it's sometime, it's always sometime. It's springtime, it's summertime. And then it's communion time again. And it's devotion time. We do it all the same way. Instead of this way, that He may abide with you forever. Enoch was a man that walked with God. Enoch was not a man that went on a walk with God. He wasn't a man that had a walk with God. Enoch walked with God. And when he was taken when he was walking with God. God was not going to catch Enoch at a time when he wasn't walking with God, because Enoch was bound and determined that when he was taken, he was going to be walking with God. Now, do you want to be taken when you're not walking with God? And Enoch didn't either, and so he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the disciples were always used to that. They were used to following God. Now, they didn't have the option of having this comfort that would abide with them forever. And so they were used to it. They were trained that way. They'd follow Jesus all over the place. And they didn't have the option of always abiding with Christ. And so unless they were within sight of Him, they weren't in on what all was happening. They weren't in on the power. They didn't see all the miracles. They weren't privileged to the miraculous things that were happening. They were in proximity to the power. And once in a while, unless Jesus would specifically give them the authority to go out of His presence and to produce these actions, they were helpless. But see, you and I have that option to abide in Christ. The two on the road to Emmaus. As long as He is with them, they are fine. And as soon as He left, they jumped up and headed back 8, 10, I don't know how many miles back to Jerusalem to look for Him. Noah walked with God. For hundreds of years, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God before he ever heard about boats and arks and rain and floods. Noah walked with God when God was shutting the door. Noah walked with God for 40 days while the rain was pounding. Noah walked with God when that ark bumped down on Mount Ararat. Noah was walking with God. And 6 billion, 5 billion, I don't know how many million people, billion people were on the earth, were not walking with God when it began to rain. And I wouldn't be one bit surprised if a few of them had taken a walk with God. I wouldn't be surprised if some of them had walked with God at one time. But none of them were walking with God. None of them were abiding with God and abiding with Christ. None of them had the power. None of them had the faith. None of them had the communion with God to go through with this great big project. Do you have the faith to go through with this great big project of Christianity? Now, abiding with Christ is going to produce something. It's going to produce something. It's going to happen. You're going to break a shaft off down there at the bottom of that dam. Something's going to happen. Nothing's going to stay the same. Something is going to happen in your life. When the door opens up and this current, this dynamic force of Bible reading and prayer in faith begins to flow through this life. And I'd like to just look at three of those things in John 15 here. The first one is fruit. The power to produce fruit. And I know we talk about this some in verse 5 and 8. The Bible says there, in verse 5 it says, "For without me," excuse me, I'll back up there, the phrase before that, "the same bringeth forth much fruit." In verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit." That you bear much fruit in your life. Now we talk about this quite a bit, and I think that's good. And usually where we end up going with the conversation is that this fruit, it's good to have, but many times we can't see it, and most of the time it must be invisible fruit. And we certainly shouldn't be looking for our own fruit. If there is fruit, somebody else will, in a very discreet way, hopefully so that we don't see it, so that we don't have pride in our life, they will maybe notice this vague, transparent, almost invisible fruit in our life that's been produced from this power that's been flowing through us. But I would just like to remind you of a couple things. The power that's produced from Bonneville is real power. The lights really come on. The fruit that TJ produces is blue fruit. It's real fruit. It's juicy fruit. It's fruit that you can handle. Now, I would approach it from this way. If we are doing, as the Bible says, and we are producing much fruit, then surely some of this fruit would be visible fruit. I would approach it this way also. That if the fruit of an evil life and the fruit of a carnal mind and the fruit of a wicked life is so very obvious and so very damaging and so very counterproductive to everything we're trying to do in our Christian life, would not the same be true about a life that is producing fruit? That it would be very obvious, it would be very productive, that it would be very visible to the people around us that there's something happening in this life. And I think maybe there's invisible fruit. I'm not sure that we can always see what happens. But I'm saying that we need to be alarmed. We can't count on everybody else to point to maybe see our fruit. They're going to be quiet anyway about it. But we should be fruit inspectors ourselves. We should be alarmed. We should go before God and say, "God, why can't I see the power of fruit being produced in my life? Why can't I get over this thing in my life? What's going on? What's going on that the fruit never seems to be there?" And I think we should take that and be serious with God about our fruit potential or not. I think another way we produce fruit, and I would like to give this just as a practical way of producing fruit. I don't think it's something, you know, we need to, and here I'm thinking about our testimony to the lost world around us. I don't think we need to, you know, the blueberry vines don't sit there in utter and total concentration, forcing these buds out of the sides of the branches. But it's because they're abiding. And I don't think it's that we have to expend so much energy. It's not through our own works that we do these things. But I do believe that when the water flows, when the Word of God, the living water, flows in my ears and out my mouth, there's a turbine in the mind that begins to spin. And you can sit here at the sermon time, you can sit there in your devotional time, and let all these things go into your head. And then when you see the lost sinner, you see the person you've been working with, you never take these lessons and these principles that you've stuck inside the water wheel, the chamber of your mind, and you never let these things come pouring back out of your mouth. You never let them rush out and help somebody else. That wheel's never going to spin. Can you see that principle that if that bucket never empties out, nothing's going to turn? I don't care how full the room is of water. And I believe the very act of sharing and the very act of letting this living water of God pour through my life. And I just heard this thing. I just heard it. Here's where it was in the Bible. He just said it the other Sunday morning. We just learned this at Sunday school. And here's what it says right here, this verse. It was in my mind and I met you today. And so I thought I'd tell you about it. Produces a power in your own life because you're abiding in the Word. And that living water is flowing through you. And that works in our family. That works when we obey it. That works when we do it. That's how the Word of God works. The power to not sin. That's the second thing I'd like to look at. The Bible says in the same chapter, 15 verse 3, "Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." I'd like to turn to 1 John 3. Verse 6, and I think you would benefit from looking at that yourself. It's very straightforward. It's almost too good to be true. In fact, I think sometimes we wonder if it is true. The Bible says here in 1 John 3, verse 3, I'm going to begin in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth against also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." That's the water. That's the Word. That Word is pure. It's coming through you pure. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." And every time you commit sin, it's because you're not abiding in Christ. And so sin is an indication, and it should be a thermometer. Then when I begin to be tempted, when I fall in my Christian life, that is only the light coming on that's saying, I'm not abiding in Christ as I should be abiding in Christ. Because no one has ever sinned that was abiding in Christ. Now we have this thing in 1 Corinthians 11:29 we read about twice a year, and this time of the year is when it gets read. Right around communion time, usually in council meeting or the communion, the preacher will stand up and say, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." And so we certainly don't want to be caught in that kind of a situation. There's something kind of mystical and scary about doing that. We're not sure what's going to happen Monday morning if we'd go through communion with a lie on our conscience and some kind of attitude. And so we feel this pressure to get up and say something because we don't want this condemnation being ate and drank, and now it's inside of me and I might get the flu or who knows what's going to happen. And so we rack our minds and we go through all the lists and we think of all the little sins that we might have done and could have done and might have done if we had the chance to do them. We get these things all cleared up and now we go through communion. But I believe that the greatest sin that has been ever committed is the sin and the hypocrisy of taking communion out of a life that has not been in communion with Christ for the last 6 months. The greatest sin that you commit is a life that says, "I'm going to take communion," but it's not a life that is communing with Christ. That's why you have all those little sins. That's why you have all those little things you need to confess anyway. Now, and 1 John 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And what are you going to do if Christ comes 3 months from now? What are you going to do if Christ comes right between communion time? Are you going to still be abiding in Christ? That when he appears, you'll be communing with him. Now, I'd like to just point out, because all of you are very well aware that I am human. And I think most of you know that you're human. I think when I think about that, my mind mostly goes to Samson. A man with the Spirit of God on him in a way that this world has never seen before since. And this man could tear the place up. He was huge and he went to work for God. As long as the Spirit of God was in him, he was a driving force in the lives of the people he was serving and in the enemies he was beating up on. But you know, there came a time because of the flesh, he lost it. He wasn't abiding. I know every single one of us has been there. Me along with you. And you know it. You know you're empty. You know you're just a show dog. You're in the wrong show. You're at the circus. You're not sure what to do about it. Well, Samson had some time to think, you know, in the power of a man, he went down there and did what a man can do. He ground up flour and ground up wheat, and he made that wheel spin with the power of a man. And when he finally got tired of it, Samson went to his death, tearing up strongholds of the enemies of God. He went down tearing up strongholds in the power of God. And that's what I want for my life. I want for each one of us. When we finally die, when we're finally out, we go down in the power of God, abiding in Christ. And we need to say like Samson, God, I'm so marred up. I'm so blind now. I'm so messed up. But if you give me strength one more time, I'd sure appreciate it. Power to pray. Power to pray in faith. It's one thing to mutter a prayer and to get it over with and get on with life. But you know how to pray and pray in faith. I think one of the first things we should do is get down on our faces and ask God to make us men of prayer. Men that can pray a prayer in faith, asking and believing. We find this principle in John 15 again, verse 7, verse 16. It says there, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. Verse 15 it says, verse 16, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it. And recently I was really, a while back, I was thinking about all this and really looking at my life. Just talking about to God about this thing of prayer, and I came upon this parable in Luke 18. And Jesus gave this parable. He said, the reason I've given this parable is that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not get tired of praying. And so I read this parable and I got to the verse there about how this woman, this is the story about the woman and the unjust judge, the judge that wouldn't listen to her for a while. And she went to him and began to complain to him, began to tell him. And he was busy and he didn't hear. And when I got to that verse, it really hit me hard. And I felt a little upset with God. Where it says there, and he would not for a while. I said, you know, I'm a minister. I preach. I've got to have something to say. And all these people,
these people that everybody asks you, what do you think? What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to say to all this? And now you're up there and you're saying, I'm not going to answer you for a while. Why do you treat me that way? Why does God do that to me? I want to hear the voice of God. And so that week I began to fast and to pray. And many times through that week, God was speaking to me. He spoke to me, He softened my heart in various places and ways and showed me things in my life through people, through circumstances. So we have to ask God for it. We have to pray for it. We have to get serious about it. We have to ask God, what do you see in my life? And if someone was to tell me, I would accept it. Because I'm asking in faith and I believe that you'd tell me. Do you hear the voice of God? Are you open to God speaking to you? Are you just come to accept this dry old, dried out reservoir type of Christian life where God speaking must be, my tire went flat. So depending on what that means, maybe I shouldn't go here, or I should have went sooner. And are you on that level of God speaking to you? I hear sinners talking that way. Or does God speak to your heart because you prayed the prayer of faith and you're serious about wanting to know and to hear His voice? He's going to be quiet for a while. You might be quiet for quite a while. But if you insist on it and keep asking and asking and asking and insisting and calling on God and begging God to get into your heart and to change this life and to somehow fill up this reservoir and make it real, He's going to answer your prayer. I need to shut this down here. My burden is that we abide in Christ. And I, you know, maybe you're the man that's following things. Maybe you follow. And I love tapes. I do. I encourage you all to listen to tapes. I don't know how many you listen to, but I encourage you to listen to more. If you have the time, and they're good tapes, you know. I mean, I think sermon tapes, I encourage that. But you know, if we're not careful, we can begin to just follow after the proximity of the power of God. And follow tapes and books and authors and certain preachers and all these things. And like the disciples, got to be close to see it. Because it's certainly never going to happen in my life. Maybe you depend on the preacher. Maybe you depend on Dan and Jason too much, and me and Dad and all the preachers in your life. Maybe you depend on them too much. And I know we have a part. We have a part to play. I'm not excusing that at all. I want to be more of what I should be. I ask for God to that strength in my life. I pray for I'd have a heart of love and a heart of compassion. But you know, okay, some of you knew I was going to say this. We talked about the sleeping preacher. And you know, that's the little I know, that's nonsense, you know, to say that the Spirit of God has come in the flesh of this certain preacher. If that's the way it is, I feel it's blasphemous. And I think, you know, and we all look at that and reject it. But maybe we're closer to the sleeping preacher than we think sometimes in our thinking. How many ordinations would it take to keep you propped up? You know, maybe a sign is that, you know, you're always the kind of person, you know, you need somebody now that's like a 4-foot pipe wrench to get this pipe turned, this turbine spinning a little, and, you know, paddle this thing, get it spinning until the next go around, and everything looks about right for a while. You know, I was listening to Gerard Dutoit. I really appreciated some of the things he had shown. I didn't listen to much, but I think the one illustration my wife is actually sharing this with me about Duncan Campbell. And he was a preacher, and he preached the Word of God, and he had the Spirit of God in him, and people began to come to his church and flock to his church. And people said, you know, this one man came to him and said, you know, I'm coming to your church, Duncan, because I love what I see there. I love what's going on. I love the preaching. I love the Spirit that's there. And Duncan told him, he said, oh, brother, you should not have told me that. You should not have told me that. He said, what I want you to do, brother, is I want you to go home. I want you to get down on your face. I want you to get down on your hands and knees, and I want you to take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself. I want you to take a blanket and put it on top of yourself. And I want you to begin to pray that God brings revival inside of that circle. We all have our part, of our role. But God's going to have to get a hold of you. God's going to have to abide in you. God's going to have to flow through you and make it real in your life so the power can be there. You can't do it without that. You know, you can get some emotional lift, church membership, real good brothers meeting, walk out of there on a high, you know. Have communion. It's going to take a lot of grape juice dumped down your throat to get those turbines to spin. You can't make the turbine spin with grape juice. It's going to be the living power of God in your life. The Word of God. You need to have that, like that burning desire of those little Springer Spaniel pups. It needs to be born inside of you. And I want to be that person, one of the small people that encourages that desire that burns within you to make that one more tree. You'd have that testimony. If that's the only reward I get, it's one more chance to serve God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and that I would please God. You need to be like Enoch, that one desire in your life is to walk with God and to please God. Let's kneel for prayer.
Father.